The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 14th chapter. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The Gospel of the Lord. It's okay to get your foot wet again. Doesn't sound like an odd thing to say to a person. It's okay to get your foot wet. But it was said to the daughter of a colleague of mine who had had some extensive foot surgery. And the doctor had told her immediately after the surgery, when the foot was bandaged and sutured and so forth, that she had to, for about 6 to 8 weeks, keep the foot dry. So she had learned how to keep that foot dry whenever she took a bath. But then came the moment when all of the stitches came out and the healing had occurred and she was walking on it again. And the doctor said to her, "You can get your foot wet now." She had a hard time doing it. She had been so conditioned for 6 to 8 weeks to keep it dry that now to follow this command to get the foot wet was difficult. What it required of her, first and foremost, is that she trusted the word of the doctor, that the doctor knew what he was saying and what he was asking her to do was good for her. You see, obedience, doing what we're told, and discipline or discipleship, going out and making it happen, will only come about if our hearts are transformed and we trust the person giving us the command. And we see the same thing happen with the disciples in the crowd in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." The command, they're obedient and they do so. He says to the crowd, "Be seated and eat," the command, and they are obedient and do so. Something has happened to their hearts, but they are willing to trust God and be obedient to the will of God. When you look from about Matthew 13, the 53rd chapter, to the beginning of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, what you will find is a collection of healing or miracle stories. So we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus the women and children. You have the story of Jesus and Peter walking on water. You have the story of the person who's healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, this sort of hodgepodge of miracles. And we want to ask the question, what does it mean that those miracles appear gathered together there? And when you're reading Scripture, what you want to do many times to understand the section you're reading is look at what introduces that section. What you have introducing this section of a collection of miracles is the story of Jesus in his hometown in Nazareth, reading and teaching in the synagogue, and people rejecting his claim that through him the kingdom of heaven is breaking into the world. They say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? How is someone like that capable of being the one through whom God is working?" They couldn't conceive of a God that acted outside of their understanding and their expectations of God. And maybe it's because they didn't want to believe in a God that operated out of their commonly held expectations. Yet embodied in this human being, which first of all tells us God is interested in humanity. Let me make that more personal. God is interested in you. God takes delight in you. God is compassionate for you. But also that in this human called Jesus, a new world order is breaking in. And what do we find the people in the synagogue do? They reject Jesus and his claims. And as they reject him and his claims, they will not be obedient to his command, and they will not do his will. We learn something about the human soul. We learn something about the human heart at that moment. The challenge is what I hear people throw around all the time. We have free will. Now, if you are a Lutheran Christian and you hear someone say, "We have free will," you should shudder. You should go, "Whoa, I can't believe you just said that." Because it's not consistent with our theology. Listen to what Scripture tells us. Paul writes in Romans, "The good that I want to do, I do not do. The bad that I try to avoid, I end up doing." Is that free will? I don't think so. Listen to the language that we hear from the man who Jesus says, "Your child has been healed. Go back and find that person whole. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You find it in the language of our confession at the beginning of the service, which comes from Scripture. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That is, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. And we go on to say as a group, we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. You get the point? We don't have free will. It comes out of our own language and Luther's teaching on the third article of the Creed of the Holy Spirit. I believe that I cannot, by my own strength or mind or will, come to believe in the Lord. But the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, calls to me, enlightens me, and gives me faith. It's only when God does something to us that our will is set free from serving ourselves and our own egos and our own pride. And it's set free not to do whatever we want, but finally we are set free so that we can believe and trust in God. And the God who is interested in you, the God who is compassionate about you, the God who is deeply in love with you, is changing your life by taking all of these false gods and systematically taking them away from you so that you have nothing left except the one who can save, which is Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's what God does to you so that you are set free to believe, and in believing, you can be obedient to the will of God and do God's work. God never asks you to do anything that God has not equipped your soul and your heart and your will to do. We then get a glimpse of what can happen when God's will is done. While the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, Matthew adds some unique qualities to it. He first of all adds the gathering of this great crowd where people have all kinds of illness and sickness. He puts that within the community of the crowd. He makes sure that we understand not only the men were given something to eat, but also the women and children, the second and third class citizens of the time, that this compassionate God is feeding all of them. Now, what God does at that moment is God does not give them this great buffet, which we in Lancaster like to belly up to over there in Pennsylvania Dutch territory, but God gives them the bare essentials, bread and fish, a peasant diet, which is sufficient so that what? Everyone can eat. And Jesus commands the disciples and the crowd to share that food and to eat. And what happens? Everyone eats. So we learn, had there been some people there who weren't willing to do the will of God, then the resources would not have been shared and people would have been hungry. It creates for us the possibility that the reason that people are hungry in our communities and beyond is because people are not doing the will of God. That people are starving because people are not obedient to the will of God. Last week, as I was greeting people after worship, someone came up to me and said, "I finally figured out what you are." And then it dawned on me that she's been trying to figure out since I started here 7 years ago whether I'm Democrat or Republican. She said, "You tipped your hand today." And I think she was interpreting that because I spoke for the necessity of looking at these children from Colombia not as illegal immigrants, but as forced refugees. I spoke to the need to provide coverage for those of same-gender relationships in our legal system so they're not discriminated against. And she assumed that made me a Democrat, that made me liberal. But isn't that fascinating that our desire is to classify one way or the other? And that the ultimate classification is Democrat or Republican? What I believe is one of the fundamental obstacles to us obeying the will of God is seeing the world as either Democrat or Republican. And one of the fundamental obstacles to doing the will of God is dividing the world into one or another viewpoints. When we do that, we will stand opposed to accomplishing the will of God. You see, the will of God always trumps the Democratic Party. The will of God always trumps the Republicans. The will of God always trumps liberal thinking. The will of God always trumps conservative thinking. The will of God and obedience to that will always is more significant than political parties and political ideologies. And if I had to place where I want to put my trust for salvation and making the world work out, I would put it in the will of God, not in the Democrats and not in the Republicans. Because the world is in the hands of an interested and compassionate God. What that means for me then is that we must, in order to discern the will of God, be part of a faith community. But a faith community that allows for opposing expressions of what we think is right. A faith community where we can go and we can test our beliefs with others who love us and are truthful to us. Now, we like those who love us part, but we want them to also then tell us that we're right all the time. I'm proposing a community where people love us enough to tell us the truth, including the times to tell us the truth that we are way too full of ourselves and we got it wrong. It's only then that we will start to break free from this false division that keeps us from doing the will of God. That means also that as we bring the opposites together, we start asking the question, what's the first step that we can take? The first step that we can take is something I call issues of genuine concern. That we might be diametrically opposed on one end of an issue or another, but we must ask the question, where are people being hurt? Where are people being violated? Where are people being diminished? And be able to agree at that moment that it's our calling to reach out to those and to bring about healing, even if we disagree. And there are people starving. Not only in foreign countries, not only in rural areas of our nation, but in our city and in our county, becomes an issue of genuine concern for all of us. When we look at those issues of genuine concern, we can then ask the question that comes out in the book Toxic Charity. Is it an acute need or a chronic need? And I think that's a valuable distinction. The acute need is that there's an emergency situation that if someone doesn't act, that person who needs the help is going to be harmed. And so when a person's house burns down and they have nowhere to go, we provide them a place to stay in a hotel. If a person is having a heart attack, we get them to the ER so they can receive the treatment that they need. That there is an emergency, there's a desperate need for a response, and we respond. But we must also be aware of how we can create dependency on chronic problems. Because the book goes on to state that after the federal government, the Christian community creates the greatest dependency in our nation. So it allows us to start asking the question, what are we doing that's creating dependency among people? And is there a way to reframe the conversation so that we can empower and embolden and honor the integrity of these people so they can stand on their own? You see, the two are not mutually exclusive. And so we feed people every Sunday morning, 150, in breakfast here, because there are some that if the food is not there, they will have to use their money for food and not buy their medication. That's a reality. That if the food isn't there, they'll have to spend their money on food or on rent and then not have a place to live. It's an acute need. But we must also look at the situations that create hunger. I serve on a city board where we were hiring a contractor to provide the ambassadors and the cleanup folks in the downtown investment district. And one of the questions that we asked every contractor who was offering a full-time position to all of their employees with health benefits was, could this person, based on what you are paying them for full-time with health benefits, live on their own in the city? You know what the answer is? No. Paid a full-time wage with benefits, they could not afford to rent an apartment and live on their own in the city. So what is it about how we pay people that limits their capacity to eat? Is there access to food that is healthy, let alone to know how to cook healthy food? It fascinates me. Every Thanksgiving, we throw turkeys at people. We don't throw them because they could get hurt, especially if they're frozen. We give them turkeys. Go and enjoy and have a feast. How many of them have ovens to cook them in? Because there are apartments that people rent that are so cheap, that's the only ones they can afford. They don't have a place to cook. Do they know how to prepare a turkey? If you threw a turkey at me, I'd duck, first of all, but then I would not know what to do with it because my wife is the turkey cooker in the house. I would not know how to prepare it. Are we giving food to people out of the goodness of our hearts who don't know how to prepare the food or have the equipment to prepare the food? I am thankful for the Lancaster County Council of Churches, which represents all Christian communities in Lancaster working together from the Free Church to the Roman Church and everything in between, which is a glorious accomplishment and a sign of the kingdom of heaven. We can work together on something, but that they are expanding their new food hub over on Prince Street. And in that hub will include education on diet and how to prepare food, and an expansion of their refrigeration units so they can get all of this fresh produce that we produce around the city and see that it gets to people in the city who need that kind of healthy food. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about how do we address the chronic needs. But if we get stuck in this pattern of one way or the other, Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative, will never, ever get to the point of identifying the issues of genuine concern. You will never know from a Christian whether he or she is Democrat or Republican. Because just when you have it figured out, you will see that person at times be so liberal you think their brain's going to fall out. And at another moment, you will see that person being so conservative that they trump Attila the Hun. Because doing the will of God always takes precedent over our political beliefs. To do this simple activity for me this week, even this afternoon, go home, look in your refrigerator, in your freezer, in your pantry and kitchen cupboards, and see how much food you have. And you'll probably look at it and say, well, that's enough to feed me and a couple others for a couple of days. But ask what would happen if everyone gathered in this space would take all of the food that they have in their houses and bring it together, how many people could be fed for how many days? I bet the numbers would astound you. And if you live at places like Woodcrest and Mennonite Homes and Willow Valley, add into that all of the food on the buffets. And the hungry will eat when the people do the will of God. Amen.